believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who I send. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom He spoke. One of His disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom He was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to Him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is He to whom I give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when He had dipped the morsel, He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after He had taken the morsel, Satan entered into Him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why He had said this. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, He immediately went out, and it was night. Father, we again have come before a passage of Scripture that is very profound in its reading, and even more so profound in its understanding. I pray today, Father, that Your Spirit would have the freedom to come and to move hearts and minds and lives in light of what we will hear and learn. I pray this for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We gathered on Tuesday night in our small group, thinking about Judas, and one of my first questions was, what do you think about? What comes to mind when we talk about Judas Iscariot, not the other Judas that's in the crowd or in the disciples? He's more commonly referred to as Thaddeus. They kind of keep away from that name. Judas has become a word that we don't use except in a setting like Benedict Arnold. It's a name that has a connotation to it that we don't like to be a part of. So what about you? When you think of Judas, what comes to mind? We had ideas, well, he's the betrayer. He's the one that would betray Jesus this evening. He's a deceiver, a thief. Go on and on. But I wanted the gathering, our group, to understand that this is only a revelation that the disciples have after the resurrection of Christ. They had no concept that this man was going to do in just a matter of hours. He was one of them. Think about this with me for a minute. Judas was one of the 12 that was gathered. We have to assume at least 3 years of ministry, maybe upwards of 3.5 years. Go back and look at the Gospels, read them, and think through this process. When Jesus sent the 12 out to do the ministry they have seen Him do, He gave them the power and the authority to do what He had done. And they went. And they did it. They would come back and say, Master, it worked. Even the demons fled when we spoke against them. Was not Judas one of them? We are given absolutely no biblical evidence that Judas was not able to perform the ministry that was given to him. He was there from the beginning. He showed up every Sunday morning. He stood up at every singing of the hymns that we had together. He closed his eyes and bowed his head at every prayer that was prayed. If there was a ministry need to go to someone's house to do a cleanup, because the need was greater than the people that could be there, he was there with them. He shed the sweat. He walked the miles with them. How do we know this? Because we have no biblical evidence that tells us otherwise. And we are now at a gathering that when Jesus makes this statement that one of you will betray me, every single one of them made this statement. John doesn't put it in there, but Matthew and Mark and Luke do. Lord, is it I? We can be so self-righteous in our knowledge and say, well, we know. If we'd have been there, we'd have gone, there he is. He's the one. You know, we're only given one piece of biblical evidence that began to bring Judas to light, and it happened about a week and a half before this event. It's when Jesus had gathered with Simon the leper, and he came back to Bethany, and they were having this meal together. They were celebrating what Jesus had done, probably to both Simon the leper and Lazarus. Remember? Raising Lazarus from the dead? Lazarus was right there at the table with him. Martha, good Martha, was in the kitchen making sure that what was prepared was the right way to do it and that it was served with grace and honor. And then there's Mary, who had brought an alabaster jar full of pure nard that we're told is worth a year's wages. The medium income in our area here is about $55,000 a year. So you've got a basic idea of what this jar would have cost her. She breaks the top off the jar. Using the other biblical accounts, she starts at Jesus' head, pours it down his body, and John focuses where she pours it on his feet, and then she takes her own hair and wipes his feet. Now again, in the Gospel of John, because John is trying to show us the antithesis between faith and unbelief, John just tells us about Judas. And he tells us that Judas says, why are you allowing this to happen? That jar could have been sold for a year's wages. You open up the other Gospels, and the other 11 said, you're right. What a waste. But John's emphasis for us, and what we need to see, is it's on Judas. What is it about Judas that made him be the man he was? What is it about us who can sit here so self-righteously and point fingers at a man who did the most grievous of betrayals? And we can sit here and look at the life we claim to live and the things that we do, and we find no shadow of remorse, because the cross has already forgiven that. We can have things happen to us and in our lives, and we just don't even blush or blink anymore. Do you remember the setting? Jesus is probably at a U-shaped table. We're at the Last Supper. The 12 with Jesus are reclining at the table. They would normally lay down, leaning into the table, perhaps on a pillow. They would rest on their left arm, and they would use their right arm for eating. Most of you, your only image of the Last Supper and the gathering is Michelangelo's picture for them sitting at the table, and they take what they can biblically to try to give you an idea of who was where. We're only certain of really one. And whether Jesus was in the middle or not, we have Jesus probably leaning on his left arm. And because of what the scripture says, it appears that John was right in front of him. Jesus would be looking at the back of John. And then most probably, right behind him is Judas. We don't get the full picture unless we read it a little bit slower and put it into the account of the other Gospels, but probably what happened is after Jesus made this statement about one going to betray him, they all looked at each other and said, is it I, Lord? Peter, being the more bold, knew that John was in such a place. He says, Peter, ask him, who is it? And because the other disciples don't get it yet, it appears that John leaned into the breast of Jesus and said, "Who is it, Lord?" Jesus, in probably just the same low tone, says, "It is the one that I will give this morsel after I dip it." Now, follow the imagery. The morsel, dipped, and given. There's one on his right and one on his left. Remember the conversation they had a couple weeks ago when we looked at this text? Jesus got up and washed their feet because they were too busy with a very powerful dynamic conversation asking this question. Who's the greatest? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? John's and his brother James, motivated by their mother, said, go ask him. Simple question. We just want one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus' response, these are not for me to give, and they've already been chosen by my Father. Now, we know we're probably talking more about what's going to happen in heaven, but look at who is at his right and at his left now. It was also very traditional that when something was given by the host and it was handed out, it was a gift of honor. It wasn't given to John. It was given to Judas. Are you beginning to sense the imagery of what's going on here? Now let's look at the text a little bit more intimately. I've given you 4 points. I didn't write anything, but there's 4 concepts I want you to see that are very clear in the text, and we need to deal with it. The first one is that in verse 18, this is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture and prophecy. It says in verse 18, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen." Don't miss that. Very clearly, all 12 were chosen by God through Christ. And he says, "But the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Now, I had to do this for our group, and it's, you know, I know you don't just get Greek idioms, so let me show you what's being said. He's saying, "He who I've given this morsel has betrayed me." The word betrayed is the idea. And what's being said here is it's like walking up to your favorite animal. I think Amber would, her sister would really get on, understand this. You walk up to the horse, you give it that piece of sugar, you give it the apple. The horse is very receptive. "Thank you for what you've given to me." You caress the horse, you work your way around the back, and as soon as you get to the back, the horse goes, "Pow!" That's what's being said. "I have opened my hand to feed you. A very trusted, intimate relationship. I have shown you my love. And as soon as I get to a position that gives you an opportunity, you betray me." This is the imagery of the scriptures. What Jesus is quoting is from Psalm 41:9. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to just flip there. You can keep your finger there in John 13, but if you've got your Bibles, look at Psalm 41, verse 9. Here's what the particular verse says. "Even my closest friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." We need to be careful in putting Judas so far away from the cross that we miss he stood at the cross to do what he did. Jesus knew who this man was, but that did not negate nor lessen or slow down his measure and giving of love to this man. He would do absolutely anything for him. But that we might understand what's actually going to take place, you have to think of the closest person that's ever been, or the idea of a very close person in your life. You yourself would do almost anything for them. And that at the first moment that the opportunity would be availed to them, they would betray you to the point of your own death. That's what happened to David. It didn't take his life, but the potential was there. We could unfold this story, and what he's talking about is a counselor who gave David great counsel besides Nathan and Gad, the prophet and the seer. His other counselor that was in him, when Absalom, one of his sons, began to defect and wanted to raise up his own kingdom and usurp David, his counselor fled with him. David had great intimate connection and emotion with this man, great trust. And when Absalom offered him something a little bit better, more pay, greater health insurance, whatever it was, he was gone. Someone that David would sit at a table on a very regular basis, give from his own wealth to meet this need. Now this man is now telling his son how to overthrow David. I want to take you to another passage real quick in the Psalm, Psalm 55. And there's a reason I'm doing this. I want to read verses 12 to 14. Psalm 55 says this, verse 12, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me." It is not an enemy who taunts me. You know, it's so easy for us to stand up for what we believe in, to be bold in our faith and what we believe when we've got an enemy coming against us. We know them, we understand their characteristics, their traits, what they do. We may not be able to defeat and defend everything, but we've got a good idea. But this is not an enemy that's coming after the psalmist. He says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from it. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng." You see, it's easy for us to get angry and defensive against people we know that are our enemies. But what happens when it comes into your own home, into your own house of worship? Here's the point. Because we're now believers in Christ and we come and we get fed on a weekly basis, and I would pray that you open the Bible yourself throughout the week, you now can begin to open up the Old Testament scriptures and you can go, "Look, there he is. There's Christ. Moses, a great prophet. Just a beginning of a glimpse of Jesus. Joshua, a man of courage. Another glimpse of Jesus. King David, a man after God's own heart. There's a beautiful witness of what Christ will be like. David's son, who God says, 'David, you will not build my house, but I will build my house through your son.' Solomon, yes, but greater yet, Christ." And we can throw open the Old Testament passages and see visions of Christ throughout. But how many times in those same Old Testament books have you opened them and said, "There he is. There's Judas. There's the one who would betray him. He was prophesied. This was foreknown by God before the foundation of the world. Christ knew when he chose Judah that this would be the end result, but he loved him. Loved him to the end." Unfortunately for Judas, it was not a love that brought salvation. The very last words of this text says, and it was night. Judas would not see the rise of the sun again. When he finally sees what his actions will do, he'll take the money that was given to him, throw it back into the temple where they will eventually use it to buy a potter's field. Prophesied in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, I believe. Judas will now go out and hang himself, but he does it so poorly that the rope will eventually break and he will fall down, and he's gotten to a point of being so decayed he will burst open. But before we just sit here and judge Judas for what he did, realize who he was. Better yet, realize who Christ was as he loved him. But the prophecy said this had to happen. Two truths are absolute here. One, God is sovereign. He knew, he made full provisions, it will and was fulfilled. Second, Judas was absolutely 100% responsible for his actions. You see, this is the world that we have to learn to struggle with under the scriptures. God is absolutely sovereign in your life. The things that come and the things that go. The things that will happen, the things that won't happen. You have no choice. But you're also absolutely responsible for your life. For every thought, for every action, for every motive. We live in this dichotomy life. They're both as true as the scriptures clearly teach. To me, it is one reason why I come to trust Luther's writings so much. It's because that's where Luther would land his feet. The scriptures clearly teach this, but it doesn't teach the absolute opposite, which we would normally say has got to be true, but it doesn't. So I will land where my feet land and say the rest is up to God. This is true, this is true. I'd like to say that is, but I have no right to say it. So we must rest on faith. That's the first one. Second, in verse 19, we see that this is being predicted by Christ himself. Look at verse 19. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. It actually says that you may believe that ego eimi, I am. Another one of the great I am statements. Jesus knew this was going to happen. So many times in our lives, we get that phone call. We look at that post on Facebook. We miss the turn the way we were supposed to, and next thing you know, our lives are forever changed. Either you personally or someone you know, and we begin to cry out to God, God, do something. We have a need. And we try to play this game of catch-up. God, where were you? You could have, you should have, you didn't. And yet, as much as Christ knew who Judas was and what he would do, the same holds true for you and I. He knew what was going to come through the life of Judas. He knows what's coming through your life. Probably going to step on a few toes here, and I don't do it intentionally, but it needs to be said. The decision that was made by the Supreme Court this last week should, for one, not shock any of us. Nor should it appall us. I was going to grab one of our constitutions and hold it up here for you, maybe even put it on the screen. Do you know that the United States Constitution does not govern us as Christians? Our Constitution says that we trust in the Bible, that it's infallible and inerrant. And that it will govern the rule of our life for faith and action. It doesn't say as well as the United States Constitution. It doesn't. We're blessed to have the Constitution that we do for the most part. But that doesn't govern us as Christians. You wouldn't believe the type of posts and the things that are going out all over Facebook and every other type of social media that's out there. It's running rampant. People are just, some are so ecstatic of what took place, and some are so appalled. We should have expected it. It'll always be that those who do not believe in God trust in themselves. Read your Old Testament. Many times the kings would rise up and say, should we do this? I don't know. Let's ask the wise men. Bring in the prophets. And they bring in 400 or 500 prophets. What should we do? You're right. Go do it. And then one of the kings will say, well, is there not a prophet of God? Oh, yeah, there's one in the land, but we don't want to listen to him because he never tells us anything good. You wouldn't believe how many times that's told in the Old Testament. Well, we got to listen to him anyway. Go get him. As they're going to get him, the group of men say, we're going to bring you to the kings. Would you please just tell them what they want to hear? I can only speak what God tells me to say. You know, I know there's so many of us here in this room that have people that have an affiliation towards homosexuality, either directly or indirectly. And we love them, and we need to, and we want nothing but the best for them. And usually what's best for them, we think, is that they're happy. You know, we gave up the idea of happy when we walked away from the garden or were kicked out of the garden. There's no such concept of happy in God's economy when we told God we'll decide what's good and what's bad now. God has absolutely no direct concern for your happiness, but he wants your holiness. That's what Christ came to do, to die on the cross. If you sit here even today with joy in your heart for what Christ did, it is not because you generated that joy. That joy had to be given to you. That's what grace is. Grace sustains us day by day by day by day by day. But in the same countenance, we are no different than those that are out there celebrating what took place. We want to be happy. We want to be joyful because that's all our flesh knows and understands. We've lost the concept of a righteous, holy God. We don't even believe anymore that a day of judgment will come. So we should neither be shocked nor put back on our heels for what took place. In fact, it's going to get even more worldly. There's no written passage in the Constitution that says that marriage is defined by one man and by one woman. Thus says the Lord in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Without that statement of power and authority, there's nothing that holds to that truth other than the consensus of a group of people. And when that consensus changes, the Constitution can change. They have the right to do that. It's written into our Constitution. So when we're basing our Christianity as an individual or a nation on something that was written by those men and not by God, we're going to lose it. We need to have our foundation in Christ and Christ alone and live in this world with the changing ways of it. Yes, the Scriptures clearly teach us that we are to obey the laws of the land until those laws go against the absolute will of God. Render under Caesar those things that are Caesar's and render under God the things that are God. When it comes to marriage, this is of God. He designed it. He created it. We need to find out how we are called to respond. The point is here is what's going on in this world is not outside of God's understanding nor his purpose and plan. How many times have you sat in a church under any of the pastors here and they've asked the same question? If the Scriptures clearly teach that we are called to be Christians and as Christians we'll be persecuted, when will that happen? Why aren't we being persecuted? We weren't being persecuted because it was happening so close to our eyes we didn't see it. There are people coming into the churches and their ears are forever hearing, but they don't understand. There's no conversion in their heart. They'll go and clean up somebody's house, but to give God the glory for everything there is, that doesn't take place. We live these absolutely external lives and there's no internal change. That's what the church has been like. For over 100 years, the social gospel has been proclaimed, and now they're beginning to reap the fruit of it. If you think you've only been saved to make your life better and happier, you've missed it. And if I've had any part in that, please forgive me. We're called to the gospel because we are as evil and sinful as anyone else that we can imagine. Is homosexuality a sin? Yes. Is my self-righteousness a sin because I can sit there and judge them? Absolutely. Is my gossiping a sin? It'll be judged just as much. In fact, Paul says, if you're a gossiper, don't expect to get to heaven. Are we beginning to see the need for Christ and the daily grace he gives? Because we are those very sinful people that we talk about and judge and condemn. Our sins are just different. We are called to be men and women who love. That's what Jesus did at this table to a man that he knew, according to prophecy, that had to happen, was going to betray him. Can you love like that? Can we love people like that outrightly? No. But by a daily gift and measure of the grace he gives us, certainly we can begin again. Thirdly, this bewildered the disciples. You look at verses 22 to 25, and then at the end, what? What? I think maybe even here today, and I know for without a doubt, in many churches today, people are going to say, what? You're telling me this wasn't a good thing? Certainly it was for the United States, for the church. No. No decision by a government that goes against the will of God is a good thing. It never has been. But give it time. We'll get so used to it. You know, we have rally days once a year about abortions. You know, we don't discuss divorce. It's not an issue anymore. It's a common thing. We don't have gossip anymore. We call them prayer meetings. We don't talk about greed because, you know, we'll know we'll get met someplace, you know, one way or another. We'll just tighten our belts. Gluttony, we call potlucks. Do you see? We're all fooled. But Satan is so good that he loves to keep us off our toes. Because once we get beyond this issue, another one will come up. And we'll get so distracted with somebody else's sins that we'll forget about ours. Did you need the cross today? Do you need the cross today? Man, I do. I need God's forgiveness for so many things. Attitudes, decisions, words. I am a hypocrite. But I am so thankful for Christ. What a wretched man that I am, Paul says, and I can equally say the same thing. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. That's what this table is for. We are so unworthy for this table. And yet because of that unworthiness, he gives us an absolute invite. Come. Come. Those of you that are tired, weary, and worn because you're trying to live this life and you know you can't, and in some areas you won't. And he knows that. Will being a homosexual keep you out of heaven? No more than being a gossip, a swindler. There's only one thing that gets us into heaven. Do you believe that being a heterosexual is a Christian thing? Makes you a saint? Not even close. In fact, Paul says, I wish you all were like I am. Stay away from it. If you need to be married because your inner desires are so driven, then marry. But no, he says, you will have troubles. Can I get an amen on that? Let me read you a passage that I found this morning from Luther. And he's writing on Genesis chapter 3, the first verse. He says, though Adam and Eve were naked, they were not ashamed. That hideous lust was not aroused in them. But as one looked upon at the other, they acknowledged God's goodness, rejoiced in God, and felt safe in God's goodness. While now we not only cannot refrain from sin, but are even troubled by despair and by hatred of God. We hate God for the limitations on our lives now. We can't stand being controlled and defined by the scriptures in our flesh. This awful contrast clearly shows that our natural endowments are not unimpaired. But how much more imprudent is it when the sophists, or those who have wisdom, assert this very thing about the devil, in whom there is even greater enmity against God, greater hatred and fury than in man, in spite of the fact that he was not created evil, but had a will in conformity with the will of God. This will he lost. He has also lost his very beautiful and very excellent intellect, and has been turned into an awful spirit which rages against the Creator. Is this not the utmost depravity, to change from a friend of God into the bitterest and most obdurate enemy of God? But in opposition, they quote Aristotle's statement, reason pleads for the best. That's what took place this last week and the week before with Obamacare and all the other major decisions that went on. Reason pleads for the best. This they try to support also by certain sacred sacraments and statements, and by the opinion of philosophers that sound reason is the cause of all virtues. I do not deny that these statements are true when they are applied to matters that are subject to reason, to manage cattle, build a house, or sowing a field. But in higher matters, they are not true. How can a reason which hates God be called sound? How can a will which resists God's will and refuses to obey God be called good? We have so long been deceived, we don't even know it anymore. We don't even see it. In fact, it's probably just on a weekly or biweekly basis that I try to convey to you that in your flesh, you hate God. You hate the things of God. He limits you. He controls you. He directs you. And our flesh does not like that. Your spirit is crying out for the freedom for that to be a part of your life forever and ever and ever, and your flesh will not allow it. You fight against him weekly, perhaps daily. We are only witnessing those who have not those limitations that we have, because the Spirit constantly speaks to our heart, trying to change and direct our heart. We're assuming that should take place in the United States. We are fools for thinking that. For those who have not the Spirit cannot do the things of the Spirit, nor respond to the Spirit, Paul says. They will do what they believe is in their heart. And then there are so many caught in the midst. They love God, but they're struggling with what the rest of the world is teaching them. We should cry out for them in our prayers. We should be bold with them and love them. The Word will condemn them. We don't need to. Finally, for Judas, this betrayal ushered Judas into eternal darkness. We are told earlier that Judas had been prompted by Satan. I told you it was about a week and a half before this that Judas finally showed his lights to us, at least biblically, that he was not really the man that he needed to be. That he had some issues with covetousness, greed. He was a thief. But let's not forget Peter, who was bold and arrogant and would very soon deny his Savior. Let's not forget Thomas, who we very quickly today call the doubter, even though I believe in this text that we'll get to in a few weeks, John calls himself the first one who doubted. The rest of the disciples who will flee tonight, they will scatter because of what's taking place. But Judas had gotten to a point where what Christ continued to offer refused to have the effect that it needed. He sat in church week after week. He was in the fellowship of the believers. He loved them, cared for them, provided for them, but not with a yielding heart. Yes, he was there, but the effect of the word did not have the fruit that God sent it for. Isaiah chapter 55, God says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. They're so much higher, so much greater. But I send forth my word, and my word will not return to me void." That's a gift and a promise for you here today, that the word can do its work for you, in you, and through you. But there's one thing that we still struggle with. God gives us a personal response. You can either hear and receive or hear and reject. You can walk away from even what I said today, and the truth of God's word will have no effect for you. One of the greatest teachings that you can get in the scriptures about what it means to be a Christian living in this world is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Great testimonies of what it believes to be a believer, calling yourself poor in spirit so that you have to trust in Christ. You want to be a peacemaker. You hunger and thirst for righteousness, and on and on and on. And at the very end of this great teaching, Jesus says, "But there is coming a day when I will come and I will go into the great feast and shut the door. And you will be left outside." Oh yeah, you're going to come and you're going to knock on the door and say, "Lord, let us in. Let me in. I was always there. I cast out demons in your name. I always paid my tithes. I did this and I did that." And Jesus' response, do you remember it? "But I knew you not." You see, we can do things for God. We can even glorify God, but not have a saved life, a salvation experience, where God has the freedom to go in and to change our hearts, not to dust us off, not to bang out a few dents, but to literally give us a new heart that brings new life and a transformed belief in who he is and why he came. And we get to experience the unfolding of that and living of that the rest of our lives. But we also can absolutely reject it. There's the reason behind the parable of the wheat and the tares. I would pray with all my heart that gathered here today are those who believe, or at least being drawn closer and closer to believe. But the scriptures clearly teach that a day will come where the Father will say, "Go get your son." And before that actually happens, the angels will come and begin the separation. There'll be a separation of those who were received and those who will not, because they refuse to accept God for who he is and Christ for why he came. They live a life, they live a faith, they live a religion based on what they want and what they believe they need. And reason defines it. It's only reasonable that when you have a pledge, liberty and justice for all, that we interpret that to mean we can adjust our constitution. Makes sense. It does. Our forefathers left a constitution open wide enough to do what we're beginning to do. It's there. Read it. But they also had a firm belief that the faith of Christ would be so profound, so overwhelming in a country like this that it doesn't matter who would come in, that it would begin to transform lives, and what we're headed for would not happen. I believe with all my soul that that's what they believed. That the Constitution was a guide to hem us in, but always given the freedom to begin to change it. We're beginning to reap now what we've sown. So what does that mean for you and for me? Great despair, maybe for a moment. I look at the great opportunity that's coming before us. In this last week, just opening and looking at the posts on Facebook has now given me a new motivation, a new call to speak the truth of this word with more authority, with more power, with more vigor, because so many have not heard yet to respond. And I'm not even talking about those who have not come in through the doors of a church. I'm talking about those who gather together and worship here, but they've missed the point. We've lost that connection somewhere. And again, if it's been through my preaching and teaching, I would ask you sincerely and with all my heart here and now that you would forgive me for that. But if it's from a hardness of your heart, from an unyielding, I would pray today that as we come to the table, you would let God soften that heart. That if he either needs to continue to form the heart he gave you years ago, give him the freedom to do that. Maybe it's at the point where he needs to have for the first time a chance to take that heart of stone out and give you that heart of flesh. This is why we have the table. This is what the remembrance is, why he came to die for all of those things that we yet struggle with day by day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and though the life of Judas is not one that we can put of any really any shape of glory and joy around like we can so many in the Old Testament who, yes, they struggled, but in the end showed some semblance of faith in you and love for you and response to you. But we have to talk about Judas at times, especially in the Gospel of John where he wants us to understand the difference. But there will be no more Judases. Nobody can betray you like Judas did. But Father, in your church, there will be tares. There will be those who will gather together, perhaps unwittingly, never truly yielding their life to you and your ways. And so in the end, they will come to face the judgment that the Scriptures clearly teach. I would pray, Father, passionately that that's not a part of our gathering. But only you know the will and the nature of any heart. So I would just pray for all of us in the hearing of your word today, that if we are those who need a motivation or perhaps even just a total transformation, that we would have the willingness to let you do it. So in the end, Father, that you would be glorified. We give you praise in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.